Good morning. If you see me moving a little slowly up to the podium, it's because not only did we have a good time quizzing and remembering James chapter 5 or 1 through 5, but we also spent about 2 hours playing football with the youth. And it used to be I would play those games of football and then I would be fine, but now I play those games of football and I can barely move. So the Lord is gracious, though, as we will discover this morning, and we want to dive into the text in Romans chapter 5. We're actually going to finish up Romans 5. I've been threatening to do that for quite some time, but we're actually going to get it done this morning, and we were going to spend 1 week. We've ended up spending now, I believe, 4 weeks, but I would like to start back at verse 12, so stand with me. We'll read Romans 5, verses 12 through 21, because I again want to present this entire argument, this entire section of Scripture as the Apostle Paul presents it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to again listen to the central themes here, the theme of the sin of Adam, the theme of the redemption that we have in Christ, the theme of the imputation of Adam's sin to us, and then the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, all of that by grace. So look for those themes as we read, and we'll finish up this morning by taking an in-depth look at verse 21. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Please be seated. I was in my second year of college, and I began to wrestle with a particularly difficult, what we might today call an eating disorder, bulimia, but what I would call a difficult, or really a sinful habit pattern of eating, something that had been kind of building in me through my own selfishness and many other reasons. I was wrestling with that. I was working in ministry in a church, but I was very discouraged with that ministry because I was focusing on myself and my own difficulties, my own problems. I was out of money, and I was trying to go to college and earn my way there and couldn't figure out how I was going to make any money for the next semester. So I ended up dropping out completely. And I spent a year, or actually I have about a half a year, just working at McDonald's, which is the place where I had been working up until that time, but not doing really anything else, going to church, but not really being very much involved. If I had considered myself at that time and what I looked like, after having been a believer for about 12 years at that time, it might have been easy to say if I was given that particular snapshot, well, look, your faith has failed. Look where you are now. You're working at McDonald's. You've dropped out of school. You're not, you know, you're involved in a church, but just barely. You're not excited about the Lord. You're wrestling, consumed with the food that you eat. You're done. You're a failure. It's over. And sometimes when we get a snapshot of people, we tend to think that way, don't we? We see a little bit of their lives and we go, look, that person, they're beyond the grace of God. That person, they're not going to recover from that. But you know what? That's not the end of my story, because I stand here before you this morning. And the Lord was gracious to me. And he didn't necessarily change my circumstances very much. I never ended up having lots of money. He didn't dump, you know, a whole truckload of financial blessing on me. He continued keeping me in that same situation, but his word began to come alive as I was challenged to read it by some faithful people who stepped into my life and said, you need to stop focusing on yourself. You need to begin to look out. You need to look at the Word of God. You need to consider what God has given you to do. And so as they came alongside and as I looked into His Word and as I began to wrestle through my own selfishness that was expressing itself through the way that I was just eating my food, Something so simple like that, as I began to wrestle through those things, the grace of God in the midst of my sin and my selfishness and my foolishness, the grace of God brought me back to Himself. And from those times, and I'll tell you, dark times, times where I would just sit and cry, wondering what in the world I was going to do, the Lord took me from those times by His grace. And in the midst of my sin, by His grace, the Word of God and the work of God abounded all the more. And He drew me out of that time into a time where I was able once again to rejoice and exalt in the things that the Lord was doing. And in fact, that difficult time in which I was able to see my own failures and my own weakness and my own sinfulness really highlighted to a great extent, and then I was able to see the grace of God come and overcome those things, my faith was strengthened immeasurably. And I've got to tell you that that wasn't the last time in my life that I've struggled. And it won't be the last time that I struggle with difficult things and with my own sin. But watching God's grace work in that time has given me so much more confidence in the God that I serve, not in myself. And that is the beauty of grace abounding in the midst of our own sin. That grace that draws us to Christ initially and brings salvation, and then that grace that continues to work in and through us until such time as we stand before God perfected. I wouldn't trade that time for anything. In the darkness of my sin, the grace of God shone through very clearly. But you know, one of the aspects that I was wrestling with was really an attempt to kind of determine my own fate, to really be the captain of my soul, as it were, to try to step forward and do my own thing. And that was an absolute failure. And the world is really seeking to do the same thing. What they want to do is they want to step away from the rule of God, and they want to rule themselves. And once they begin to step out from underneath the rule of God and step into their own rule, that is when they begin to fail. And the world searches and cries out for their own freedom. But what they don't understand is that no one lives without being underneath the control of someone else. No one. In spiritual terms, the Bible is clear that we are ruled by one of two masters, either Satan or Christ. Satan reigns through death, which is caused by sin. Christ reigns in grace through righteousness to eternal life. Thus, what we need, what I needed then, what I need now, what the world needs now, is not freedom from being ruled. It is freedom to be ruled by the best of all masters, Jesus and His abundant grace. And that's what we're going to look at in the passage this morning. In Romans 5:21, we are going to look at three elements of the reign of grace. Grace reigning through righteousness to eternal life that guarantee our hope. Because remember, that's what this chapter has been all about. Paul laying out the groundwork for what justification by faith actually means. And then in chapter 5, moving to the strength of the hope that is found because of the means by which God has brought that justification. We stand in His grace, and that grace cannot fail because that grace stands apart from our own righteousness. And even just last week, as we were looking at verse 20, we saw several aspects of God's work through grace that began to show us how clearly sin is overcome. Because what we saw last week was that the specific nature of the law as it came through Moses was given to increase our sin very purposely. Not so much to increase how much we sin, because we're always going to sin as much as possible. That's our nature. But it increased the quality of it. We began to see the deadly nature of sin. It increased our awareness, and it increased the deadliness, the sinfulness, as Paul says in Romans chapter 7, of sin. So that specific law we saw in verse 20 increased our sin, but that was on purpose. God did that for a reason, so that that increased sin might bring abundant grace. And that was in the last part of verse 20. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So God is doing all of this purposefully to give us greater hope. So He shows us our sins so clearly, so then He brings His grace to come and to solve it. And He says, look, this is who I am. It doesn't matter how much sin abounds, my grace will abound more. And He's really designed His entire program. He's designed the entire history of the world to demonstrate that, that He cannot be overcome by sin, and that it is His nature to bring grace and therefore redemption and justification and glorification in the midst of sin that abounds. And we looked at unmerited abounding, the fact that we do not deserve any of the grace that abounds to our account, infinite abounding, that there is no bottom to the amount of grace that God provides. It does not end because it comes from His infinite character. We looked at glorious abounding, that grace abounds. Why? Not to bring us glory, but to cause God's beauty to be shown throughout the universe, the glory of His grace. Because remember, sin does not only extend to us as individuals. Sin extends throughout the entire universe. The universe is tainted by sin. And God's grace, which begins to reverse that work, the work of sin, both in us and ultimately in the universe, will abound eternally to His glory. And then one last thing that I want to mention now by way of review, but I didn't cover it last time, the last part of my outline that I didn't get to of point two, was that this grace that God gives is incarnational. It is not just simply a force or a power, some kind of impersonal deity or a clinical extension of some kind of spiritual principle to us. Grace is made intimate and personal through the person of Jesus Christ. That's the way God works. He works, yes, with a broad brush. And He works in the entire universe, but He works through a person, Jesus Christ. John 1, 16 and 17 says it this way. For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. He is the perfect magnification of the grace of God come to walk among us, the God-man coming to live with us and allowing us to crucify Him. Those whom He had spoken into existence with the Word, our hands took His hands and nailed Him to the cross. That's grace. Because through His hands being nailed to that cross and through His death there, the very hands that nailed Him there were redeemed. That's grace. There is no greater expression of the grace of God than exists in the Son of God taking on flesh. None. And that's the beauty of what we see in Scripture. This grace is incarnational. It is brought about through the person of Jesus Christ. And I want to make an application to that before we even go to verse 21. And the application is this. Because grace is incarnational, in our proclamation of grace to others, we do not just give them, dispense to them the word of grace, and then walk out of their lives. Step in and say, God is gracious, and then walk out. We give our lives. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're still just reviewing here, but this is so important because we get this idea that God's grace is somehow this thing that we proclaim and we tell people about and we can just kind of give them this message and then walk away from them. That somehow this is impersonal. It is not in any way that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Starting in verse 4, the Apostle Paul speaking of his ministry, a minister of grace, a minister to the Gentiles. He says, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. And there's the Apostle Paul standing forth for the truth, proclaiming the gospel with power, not flattering any man. And we love that, don't we? That's what we want to do. We're going to proclaim God's grace, and we don't care what anybody thinks. Read on. And by the way, that is true. But read on, verse 7. But we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. When we speak of the grace of God, we do not dispense information into the lives of others. We follow the pattern of Jesus Himself, of God Himself, who came and gave His life. And that's grace. We show it. He says, look, I loved you so much, that fond affection. That's an affection of love. It's the love of Christ flowing through Paul. He says, I had such a fond affection for you that I didn't just dispense the word to you. I gave you my life. Because that's what Jesus did. He did not simply come and dispense to us information, preach to us, and then go back up into heaven in a fiery cloud. He gave us the message, and then He died for us. That's grace. That's what we do. That's what we're called to. So let us not run quickly by this idea of this abounding grace and think of it as a concept. It is what we live out and pour into the lives of other people. That's what we do. When you come on Sunday morning, when you spend time with believers, and it starts there, we do not simply come and learn ourselves and get stuff ourselves and love to hear the doctrine and enjoy the time to sing and have all of those things. We are to pour our lives into others. And then we do that throughout the week, not only to the body of believers, but we do that to everyone that we come in contact with, because that's what Jesus did. That's grace. Please let us not move past this concept just thinking that it is some kind of word or message that we speak. It is a life that we live. And might that be a life verse for you, having thus a fond affection for you. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives. So much for the introduction. Now let's jump into our text. Chapter 5, back in Romans chapter 5, verse 21. We just want to see three aspects of grace and how it reigns. And this should, I believe, help clear up much of the difficulties that we have concerning grace. Because last week I'm proclaiming that grace abounds in the midst of sin, and I'm telling you this morning about my own sin and how grace abounds, and it might be like, well, great, then let's sin. And we're going to hit that really clearly next week. But we're going to see that Paul already lays the groundwork before he gets to Romans chapter 6 about how sin actually abounds. So first, we want to see that grace reigns through righteousness. And that's key in this text. Grace does not reign through sin. Okay? Sin reigns in death. All right? Death reigns through sin, but grace does not reign through sin. It abounds in the midst of sin, but it reigns through righteousness. In verse 21, it says, so that, purpose clause. What's the purpose clause? Go back to verse 20, where it says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Why did grace abound all the more in the midst of sin? So that, the reason being that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life. The whole reason that grace abounds in the midst of sin is so that righteousness might be proclaimed. So that when sin is shown, the righteousness of God would come and overcome that. And would be seen to be so much greater than the sin even that was caused by Adam. God's righteousness abounds far above any of the sin that has come into our lives. The evidence that men are in slavery to sin is that they experience physical death and eternal separation from God in hell. This is the ultimate tyranny and power of sin. Because of sin, death came, and thus through death, sin reigns. That's what that first sentence in 21 said, as sin reigns in death. Now, sin is a harsh master. And sometimes we forget that in the life that we live. We forget and we play with sin. Sin brings death. And for the believer, one who has been eternally saved, sin does not bring eternal death. But we must understand this. The sin that you play with still causes destruction in the lives of individuals and may in fact be that which helps another who does not know Christ be led away to destruction. We must understand that. That is the example of Scripture everywhere. Consider the life of David, who was a true believer, one who was a man after God's own heart, and yet his sin caused his own family, most of them, to be killed. Sin does bring death. And in the life of a believer, it doesn't bring eternal death, but it brings a pattern of destruction all around. And we see that over and over and over in our world around us. Believers playing with sin, that harsh master that promises so much up front and then kills, then destroys everything it touches. Understand this, no bit of sin that you ever play with will not have an impact in your life. It always will. James chapter 1 is very clear. Let no one say when he is tempted, verse 13, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. God is not at fault for the sin which rises up from our hearts. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Sin reigns in death. And for the unbeliever, that always results in eternal death, always. By the grace of God for the believer, although his sin may cause great destruction, it never ends in eternal death. And that is a great joy. But it does not remove the destruction of sin that will impact your life and the life of your family and the life of this church and the life of this community if you choose to play with sin. Because grace does not reign through sin. Grace does not use sin to bring about goodness. Grace uses righteousness. Okay, grace reigns through this righteousness. Just as sin reigns in death, grace comes along and gives back, but not by causing people to sin more so that grace can be seen more. It causes righteousness to replace the sin that exists. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this: sin always takes, grace always gives. And what is this grace? In verse 21, so as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life. I mentioned it last week, but I'll give you the definition again. The overflowing, abundant, absolutely unmerited expression of God's favor in granting infinite power for salvation through faith to those who are undeserving. That's the grace of God expressed towards us. And it says grace reigns. Now that's interesting. What does it mean that grace reigns? To reign is to rule over, to dominate, to rightly command, to exercise complete authority over, to have the lordship of. So as sin was ruling over us, bringing death, grace will rule over us to bring life. And as sin is inevitable and cannot be avoided, for those whom God has called, grace is inevitable and cannot be avoided. It does not reign potentially, it reigns actually. Grace will always accomplish its purpose. Because certainly, grace is not less powerful than sin, which if left untouched will also always accomplish its purpose, which is eternal death. Certainly grace is more powerful than that. And it is indeed. That's what it means that grace reigns. James Boyce says this: grace is the invasion by a good and legitimate king of the territory that has been usurped by another. Grace reigns. It comes to conquer back or to take back the territory which a usurper, sin and death, has come to take. And what is this righteousness? This is the righteousness of Christ that is applied to us in justification and worked out through us in sanctification. Grace has replaced sin as our master and has given us instead righteousness in Christ and through Christ. And that is the entire difference between sin, which imparts to us only death, and grace, which brings to us righteousness, which will inevitably lead to life. So the first point underneath grace reigns through righteousness is that grace inevitably brings this righteousness. Although grace abounds where sin exists, it does not reign or exercise its authority through sin. The means of grace's reign is through righteousness. We must never misunderstand God's intent. He means for us to be righteous. He has planned for us to be righteous. And that is why his grace works through righteousness. Grace does not simply excuse or overlook sin. Grace pays the price for it and produces abundant, overwhelming righteousness in place of it. True grace is based on a payment already made. It is not based on the excusing of a penalty simply because of some kind of emotion or sympathy. I used to be a security guard at Masters College out in California, and it was one of my joyful jobs to write people tickets when they parked in the wrong places. And students did this often. But not only did students do this, the faculty did this. And it was much different when I was being approached by a faculty member as by a student member, because a student would come and I'd say, hey, this is the law, this is what it says, you got the ticket, deal with it. But then I would have the vice president of operations come and show up and say, why do I have a ticket on my car? And the blood begins to race. The heart begins to pound. And I'm like, well, what do I say? Well, is it any different for him? Well, I remember one time I was standing before the vice president of operations, and I said, well, the ticket is there because you parked in the wrong place, and you're not allowed to park there. And his words were this: can you show me a little grace? And I didn't respond back this way, but had the desperate desire to say, so are you asking me to find someone else to pay the price of the ticket for you? Or would you like me to pay it? Because that's grace. We do not extend grace simply because we have some kind of sympathy towards another that we're sorry that they have had some difficulty. Grace has to have a payment. Grace is based on reality, not on fiction. The grace of God is based on the payment of God and the righteousness of God extended to us. So I should have asked him, well, how will you become righteous in this situation? Can you go back in time and change where your car is parked? If I could do that for you, I would, but I can't. So you pay. Now, he did end up paying it, but I didn't come up with all those great things. That was only later. Martin Lloyd-Jones, again, says this: grace is the only antagonist to sin. Sin only has one true enemy, And that's grace, because law is not an enemy of sin. Law brings more. Law brings greater amount of sin. Only grace is truly the enemy of sin. Now, this righteousness that is given to us is both for justification and for sanctification. Grace produces both kinds of righteousness. The justification, the righteousness of Christ imputed, given, counted to our account, is perfect. It is given completely at the moment of salvation, and there is nothing to add. It is absolutely perfect. Grace reigns in that way. But the grace given for sanctification, that outflow of the righteousness of Christ in time, in temporal history given to us, comes in ever-increasing measure. The grace for sanctification is an outflow of the grace brought by justification. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says it this way, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." His perfect righteousness in you being worked out by Holy Spirit inspired effort. And we get a glimpse of the inevitable nature of this righteousness that is brought in Ephesians 2. Turn over there. Remember, this righteousness is not potential. When by grace we put faith and trust in Christ, this righteousness has already been established from the very beginning of time. Ephesians chapter 2. And you're very familiar with the first two verses I'll read, which are Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Praise the Lord. We're excited about that, but look at verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." We have a whole body of good works that was prepared before the beginning of time, given to us to express the righteousness of Christ, which was given to us in Jesus. So we have this body of righteous works that had been prepared from the beginning of time, because God knew us from the beginning of time, and he called us from the beginning of time. And now, when it happens in history, we work out and we live out that righteousness. Grace inevitably brings righteousness because it was planned before the beginning of time. But not only a body of righteous works that we're to do, but instruction as to how we are to live out that righteousness. Titus 2, 11 and 12, turn there. I have a little Bible drill this morning. This expresses this idea of grace inevitably bringing righteousness, and in the two ways it inevitably brings it. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, "For the grace of God has appeared." Who's that? Jesus. "Okay, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." So that grace inevitably bringing the righteousness of Christ applied to us, that's salvation. But then it goes on in verse 12, "instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." So we see that grace is given for our instruction, and grace enables us to understand the Word of God and to put it into place, into practice in our lives, so that we cannot do anything but increase in righteousness. Because it is grace that brings the instruction necessary to accomplish the righteous works. See, if it were your own understanding, if it were your own abilities, then there would be doubt as to whether or not you would ever have any practical righteousness. But it is not your effort. It is the grace of God, which cannot be resisted, which cannot be overcome by sin, because it abounds in the midst of sin. So even your continued sinfulness does not keep you from being able to understand the instruction given. Do you see it? You can't get away from it. You're going to be righteous. You don't have any choice. Grace will bring it in the life of a true believer, which is why one whose life does not reflect righteousness and does not grow in righteousness, there must be serious consideration as to whether there is any grace. Because grace must bring righteousness. Now, don't misunderstand me. It does that in differing measure for each, although the standard for all remains the same. And it's not for us to determine how much of grace is being extended through someone's life to determine whether or not we will hold them to be believers. That is the work of God. But nonetheless, For you believers, each here this morning that know Christ, it is important for you to be considering, how is that grace being extended? How is it abounding even in the midst of your own sin? By the way, I do find it interesting as we go back to Romans 5 that it doesn't say that faith reigns. It says the grace reigns. The reign of grace begins and ends with righteousness given to us in Christ. It is because of grace that his righteousness is extended and that we are guaranteed eternal life. And faith is included within that grace. The faith that we demonstrate, the faith that we proclaim is included and bound up within the grace of God. It's not faith reigning first. Our decision made to choose God and then grace comes along. Grace is first. Because only grace can abound in sin. Faith does not abound where sin abounds. Grace abounds where sin abounds. Romans 5:17, for if by the righteousness of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. You must receive the abundance of grace. Nothing else will happen until that does. And also, and it's bound up in what we've already mentioned, law does not reign. Okay, so if faith does not reign, and if law does not reign, and if sin does not now reign, there's only one thing left, and that's grace. Again, I'll give you another quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones, who has written a tremendous commentary on all of Romans and this passage. Grace is not a potential or a possibility, just as sin is not a potential or a possibility. Grace actually reigns in the sphere of those who are in Christ, and it is grace that brings them into this sphere. Therefore, grace is indeed irresistible. It cannot be resisted, because the only thing that could resist it is what? Sin. And the very nature of grace is that it abounds where sin abounds. It cannot be resisted. Grace inevitably brings righteousness, but then, just as joyfully, grace inevitably sustains righteousness. If righteousness was given in the state of total depravity to bring us out of that state, what worse could happen to keep that righteousness from being exercised? If grace abounds where sin exists by producing abundant righteousness, how can sin remove us from that grace? Romans 8:10 says this, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. We will persevere unto the end as a result of grace. Romans 14:4, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So it's not even simply that this grace inevitably works itself out day to day because of the work of God in our lives, but day to day to day to day throughout the time we live on earth, inevitably drawing us home and never failing before we reach it. Ever. It cannot. It inevitably sustains our righteousness. Jude 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. He will make you stand, but not without righteousness. Not in spite of righteousness, not without it. You must have the righteousness of Christ and the increasing righteousness through sanctification that God has provided in order to know that grace is existing. Now, interestingly enough, and I think the contrast is implied here, what about Adam? Think about that for a moment. He was perfect, right? Or at least he was innocent. He had no sin when he was created. Why did his righteousness fail? Because it was his alone. He was not clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Otherwise, it couldn't have. It couldn't have. Our righteousness is different in the essential nature of redemption and what Jesus has done in his work on the cross. We are clothed in Christ himself, and therefore we cannot be compromised. Only if Christ could be compromised could we be. Now, it says here that grace reigns, and these particular points aren't on your outline, but I simply want to give you kind of a view of what the reign of grace is like, because we know what the reign of sin is like. Death, destruction, futility, all of the things we see in our world. What's the reign of grace like? I'm just going to read you a couple verses to bring out the nature of this reign. Grace, the reign of grace, is consistent. Our master grace is a consistent master. He doesn't change. Because we know that grace, was applied, or from the very moment of Adam's sin, we know that grace was given in Genesis 3:15. The very first promise being made there of the gospel, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. The truth spoken to Adam and Eve that there would be a redemption for their sin, and then the actual actions of God to do what? To clothe them by a sacrifice made, by bloodshed. Grace is consistent. It isn't like grace shows up in the New Testament when Christ shows up. Grace runs from the moment of sin through to all of eternity. And in fact, grace has been abounding from before time even began. So it's a consistent master, but it is also a generous and empathetic master. Grace understands Hebrews 4:16, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Sin only destroys. Sin only, regardless of our desires, regardless of what is going on, sin just kills. Grace brings the help that is necessary in time of need. Every time. Every time. Because God knows and he understands. 2 Corinthians 12:9, and he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me. That's grace. You can't overcome it by your own weakness. Your being weak only brings about more clearly the grace of God in your life. You can't beat this. Grace may not be defeated by our weakness, by our sin, by anything. It is a generous, an infinitely generous and empathetic master. But grace is also a truthful master. Grace is communicated and applied through the statement of truth and through our response to it. Romans 12:3. For through the grace given to me, I say to every one of you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Grace comes through the propositional truth of Scripture, not through some feeling, through some emotion, through some desire that we might have. Acts 14:3. Therefore they spent a long time there, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who is testifying of the word of his grace. This is the word of grace. It is communicated to us in propositional truth, truth that we are to understand by the power of the Holy Spirit. And grace is a sovereign master. We don't demand grace. We humbly receive it. And also grace is an invincible and joyful master. Romans 5:1 and 2, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by grace, or by faith, into this grace in which we stand. We stand in this grace. It cannot be defeated. So that is the rule of grace, a master that is invincible, generous, empathetic, truthful, and abounds where our weakness and where our sin abounds. Where sin only kills, grace only and always gives life. And that leads us to the next point. Grace reigns to eternal life. As grace would reign through righteousness, so we see that it inevitably brings righteousness. It inevitably sustains righteousness. And therefore, that because that is inevitable, and because righteousness is what is necessary for eternal life, therefore grace always brings eternal life, because it comes through righteousness, which is necessary. This eternal life, it's life that is never ending in duration and never ending in increasing quality, abundance, intimacy, joy, and knowledge in Christ. Righteousness guarantees that we will live forever and not die. That's the beauty of grace. It abounds in our sin to bring us righteousness, which in turn guarantees our eternal life, because those who are righteous may have intimate communion with God forever, but only those, eternal life is secure. That's number one. There is no doubt here, grace always brings this eternal life about. Since grace abounds where sin abounds, sin cannot defeat it. And since grace imparts the perfect righteousness of Christ, our own imperfect righteousness cannot defeat it. Nothing can defeat grace. We are secure. John 10:28, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand, because I give them my grace. 1 John 2:25, this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. When we come into his kingdom, the promise is made and it cannot be rescinded. Eternal life is given, not because of our own merit and not because of our own decision, because of the grace of God given to us. So this eternal life is secure. But it is more than that. This eternal life is abundant. That's the second point. John 10:10. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. But I have come so that they might have life and that they might have it abundantly. What are some of the elements of this? You can just write these in on the side or underneath or somewhere. What are the elements of eternal life? I was just looking through the word and my heart was just encouraged and strengthened as I considered again the nature of the eternal life, which is inevitably mine because of grace. It's never ending, John 6:40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. It does not end. We will spend eternity forever and ever and ever because God himself will raise us up. It is intimate. You see, this is not just some kind of life that's similar even to what we have now. It is an intimate relationship for all of eternity. Consider your marriages, those of you who are married. Is your marriage as intimate as you would like to have it? Do you have the kind of relationship that you would long for? I doubt that any of us could say, my marriage is just where I want it to be. But the beauty, and we would say the same about our relationship with God, the beauty of our relationship with the Lord, and really even ultimately then our relationship with our spouse, although it will be different in heaven because we will have the same love extended to all, we have the promise that one day full intimacy will be gained. There will be no barrier. Do you long for that? That's what eternal life is all about. John 17:2-3, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given, speaking of the Son, Jesus, he may give eternal life. Listen, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus, whom you have sent. That word know, it's a beautiful word. Do a study on it. Because it isn't just mental assent of the knowledge that a person exists. The depth of physical intimacy is applied in that word, know. I know you in the deepest and intimate way. And that is what eternal life is. God knowing us. Us knowing God. Not some kind of functional relationship where we stand before God and say, all right, what do you want? And we go out and do that. We intimately commune with him for eternity, accomplishing his will as a result of the intimate knowledge that is there. Eternal life is intimate. It is also purposeful. 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. What does that mean? Does that mean maybe we could lose it? It says, no, live in what you have. Take hold of it. Don't set it aside. Don't run after sin. Don't cease to fight. You've been given this life. Live in it. What foolishness. Yes, what foolishness. My heart breaks at my own sin when I step away from this abundance, this intimacy, this purposeful nature, and I walk off on my own into the destruction that sin provides. Even when it's just thoughts in my own mind that I run through in my head of bitterness or anger or lack of forgiveness, I'm stepping outside of this abundance, not eternally, but temporally. And I'm a fool to do so. I'm a fool because I've been given this life. I should live it. It is purposeful. And then it is also joyful. Acts 13:48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. There were those that were appointed. And as they heard and rejoiced in the word that was given, that eternal life was provided. That is one of the key aspects of a believer. He rejoices in that life. An unbeliever spurns the eternal life that is offered. An unbeliever doesn't want it in the proper way. Oh, he may want a ticket out of hell. He may want a ticket out of his individual misery, but he does not rejoice at the thought of intimate communion with God. In fact, that revolts him, the unbeliever. Those who rejoice when the message is proclaimed of the goodness of God and submission to his lordship are the ones whom God has called. And also this eternal life, and finally, for our study this morning, it is free. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. The proper payment, wages, for sin is always death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh no, it wasn't free to Jesus. He gave his life, but he offers it to us freely. Freely is the offer given. I want you guys to think about this concept. Eternal death is easily defeated. Eternal death is easily defeated. How? By the work of God in Christ. It is defeated by that work. Eternal life can never be defeated. Do you see the beauty of that? You go out to proclaim a message to the world that their death can be and has been defeated. You offer that to them. You say, this is open to you. All who believe may come. You offer it. And you say, your eternal death can be eternally broken. And then you tell them this, your eternal life can never be taken. That's because we live in grace. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish. His eternal death may be overcome. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. There is hope, and we proclaim that hope. God has clearly been in control of the process of redemption the entire time. Adam's sin had a purpose. The law had a purpose. And then the last point here, Christ, in coming to die on the cross for us and produce in us the reign of grace, also had a purpose. Grace reigns only in Jesus. Grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. There is no one else, and in no other name will eternal death ever be defeated other than the name of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And as he has begun in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So he ends in Romans chapter 5, verse 21, so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It begins and it ends with him, we being entering into justification through the work of Christ, we spending eternity with God through the work of Jesus Christ. There's a hymn written by Augustus Toplady, and it says this, my name from the palm of his hands eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in the markers of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given, more happy but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. That is the grace that we have been given. Might we live and walk in it this week. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this abundant grace. Lord, I thank you that grace reigns, that it cannot be defeated, that it cannot be resisted, that it cannot be overcome, that it comes and where there is sin, it abounds all the more by replacing that sin with righteousness. And Father, I pray that that might be the case for each of us here. Father, I pray that perhaps if there are those who are considering their own lives and do not see that righteousness, do not have through justification the perfect righteousness of Christ given, and do not have the daily righteousness evidenced in their life, or that they would drop to their knees and come to you, that they would recognize that their eternal death, the condemnation which is upon them, may be reversed. And Father, I pray that we as believers who know you and love you and long for you and seek after you, even in the midst of our failures, Lord, I pray that we might take hope in the fact that in our weakness, your grace abounds. Lord, we look forward to how you will change us through this. We look forward to how our church will grow and will increase in the knowledge of you and the work that we do for you as we understand better your grace. In your precious name.